I want to start off in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's really in these first two verses where I pick up my subject today, or the thought comes from this text anyway. And I'll set it before you just as a way to start thinking about the topic a little bit. Let me read this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In this two-verse excerpt here from the book of Hebrews, I think there's a lot of valuable lessons that we can apply in our lives as we endeavor to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is mention made here of the sin which doth so easily beset us. And you hear Christians at times speaking of what they'll refer to as a besetting sin. Now, I think that some Christian groups, I've heard this preached at times as though everyone has some unique sin in their life that is their besetting sin, right? Maybe an example would be someone who struggles with alcohol. And, you know, we in our society, we say that person's an alcoholic, or they just can't seem to kick the bottle. And this is their besetting sin. It's a sin that has a particular hold upon you. And while I don't deny that there are sins of that sort that seem to dominate the lives of some people in a particular sin, I don't believe that the Bible teaches that every person has some unique besetting sin that you need to go identify or whatever. Sin easily besets us. And I think it would be silly to look at your own life and say, well, there's the one sin that besets me. I've got total control over all other areas of my life. It's not a problem, but there's this one sin that besets me, and I really need to focus on that. Because I think a sober aperture on our lives reveals that we all struggle with sin, and we struggle with it in a variety of ways. Now, you may have one particular area that causes you more trouble than others, and I agree with that. But let's not get too focused on the idea of trying to figure out what our besetting sin is, and let's just look at the topic of sin. I suspect that when people have this attitude towards a besetting sin that exalts one and ignores several others, and that's the one thing, really what they're doing is they're just ignoring a host of other problems with sin that they have in their lives, you know, and just focusing on one. But I suspect that we're messy and complicated people, are we not? The fall was a disaster. It messed you up in a major way. And don't think it just messed me up in this one little way. If I could fix that, I'd be okay. That's not the case. We are seriously messed up people as a result of the fall. But we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, do we not? And that gives us hope. And it gives us an ability to fight sin, even though sin doth so easily beset us. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. You don't have to confess this to anybody. This might be one of those unspoken deals that, like we were talking about in the prayer requests. What sin or sins, as you look back in your life, do you say, that's something I really struggle with? You don't have to tell me that. You don't have to tell anybody that. But you know it. Whatever it is, you know it. And I think everybody, at any point in time, a Christian disciple, if you ask them that question, there's one or two things, maybe three things, or whatever, in their mind that you're saying, this and that, and yeah, I get that. That's what honest Christian disciples would think, in my opinion. I don't think everyone's an honest Christian disciple sometimes, because it is possible to kid yourself. You can think of yourself as better than you are. You can think you got a handle on things. You can minimize some practice of sin in your life and find manifold justifications for why that's really not a sinful thing. But I think that if you are a sober Christian disciple and you're looking at your life, you've got something. You've got that list in your mind. Having asked you that question, you've got a couple of things, whether it's, you know, I'm too quick to speak. When I speak, my words are too harsh. I am inconsiderate of others at times. I am prone to stretching the truth in a way that makes things look more favorable to me and less favorable to others. So I'm not going to give you the comprehensive list because we don't have enough time before the Lord comes back to be able to squeeze all that in. And I say that if the Lord doesn't come back for 10,000 more years, because there's just an infinite variety of sinful inclinations that can trip up and cause people trouble. But I want you to hold in your mind the notion of whatever sinful things you think, man, I've struggled with this for years, or I'm struggling with it really hard now. I don't seem to be able to gain the victory over this. I'm not improving in it or whatever. It seems to really have a hold on me. Well, know this. If you're going to build a strategy against your opponent, you need to know something about the enemy, do you not? It's helpful to know the lay of the land if you're going to build a battle plan. And what I want to talk about today is building a battle plan for sin in your life. Sin is your enemy. Your old carnal nature, the nature of the flesh, is one of the enemies you face in this world. And if you're going to defeat it, as the Bible encourages and exhorts us to do, it's best to know some things about your enemy. So the first thing we've learned here is that sin doth so easily beset us, right? It's easy. Those of you who have raised children have realized, I didn't have to teach them to lie. I didn't have to teach them to smack the other kid they're playing with when they got mad at them. You didn't have to teach them any of that because it's just easy for them. It is as natural as water finding its own level for the carnal nature of man to express itself in sin. It's just part of our fallen human nature. And that's why sin doth so easily beset us. This is written to God's people. Okay, this is not written to an alien, dead, unregenerate sinner out there. Sin not only so easily besets them, it totally dominates them. Total domination of their lives. You say, well, how is that so? I know some people who don't believe anything about the Lord. They're just total pagans and they seem to live pretty decent lives. Well, that may be true from a civic perspective, and they may do things that seem to be in keeping with some moral precepts that are out there. But the reality is this, and this is an astonishing statement. Romans 14:23 says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now think about that for a minute. An unregenerate man has no faith. Faith is a fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. So no matter how civically good you may see some act of such a man as this, it is sin in God's eyes because it is done in the absence of faith. In other words, if a man like that goes out and builds a hospital and you say, well, that's helped a lot of people. He helped these people get better and all this stuff. If it's done by an unregenerate man, it's done in the motivation of, if I don't help these people, there ain't no God that's going to help them. This thing is not glory to God. It's glory to me. That's why many of them, they put their names over the top of the hospital. It's not glory to God. It's glory to me. Right? That is sin in God's eyes, even though it may dispense some civic good to others around them. And I don't doubt that God may use things like that to provide blessings in other people's lives, but that doesn't change the fact that if an act is done in the absence of faith, it is sin in God's eyes. Okay? I'm inclined to think better of us, however. Born of the Spirit of God, you have the fruit of that indwelling Holy Spirit, and that is faith, which means you may act in faith, you may obey God, and you may fight this sin, though it so easily besets us. So it's very important that we recognize that. Know that sin easily besets you. Okay? Just know that. I think one of the most dangerous things that you can do as a Christian disciple is to become overly optimistic about your own capacity for avoiding sin. Just as a, well, I'm strong. I'm a mature person, so I can hang out around sin and it's not going to cause me a problem. The old saying is, if you lie down with dogs, you wake up with fleas, right? And that statement is there's a lot of biblical wisdom in that. We'll look at that here in just a second. Let's look at what one of the things the Bible says to encourage us, and that's over in Romans chapter 6. So, sin easily besets us, and that is true. However, we want to round that out and look at a little more of what the Bible's testimony is about sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, this is an admonition from the Apostle Paul. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. We are admonished to fight sin. It's in our flesh. There is a component of us, even as regenerate disciples of Christ, there is a fleshly nature that remains in us and will continue to dog you to your dying day. And we are taught to fight this and not let it reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't think that just because salvation is by grace that that means you just go out and live however you want to. This is the biggest criticism that is leveled against primitive Baptist doctrine or the doctrine of grace. How many times, if you've walked with the Lord for many years, you've discussed this with your friends and neighbors of other denominations, have you heard, well, if I believe that, I just go out and live however I want? That argument is so anticipated by the Apostle Paul that he wrote the sixth chapter of Romans to address it. After preaching all this grace, he starts this chapter with, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He just preached grace. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Christ did it all. You didn't have nothing to do with it. That's what he preached, and now he starts in addressing this very question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is answering the question. It's as though someone in the audience said, well, if you say that, I'll just live however I want to. Go sin all I want. Paul knew that the preaching of grace was going to raise that question in the minds of people. And he addressed it. He wrote a chapter to address it. So I'm picking this up a little later in the chapter. He says, yield yourselves unto God. This is verse 13. As those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. In other words, the point of your obedience is service to God. The point of your obedience is not to earn eternal salvation, because we're saved not by works of righteousness done by us. That's what Paul said elsewhere. That's not the point. But see, when you say, well, I just live however I want to, if we're saved by grace, you're completely missing the point. The point of how you live has nothing to do with where you're going to spend eternity, right? That's the point of how Jesus lived, right? That's the point of how Christ lived. That being a perfect life, being imputed to you, is how you're going to land in glory someday. Period. End of story. That's it. Now, having said that, you still got to get through this life, do you not? That's where this comes in. That's where these admonitions come in. Sin is still present in this world. Jesus Christ paid the eternal penalty for sin, so that you'll never bear that. But he did not pay the temporal consequences of sin in the here and now. Right? We all recognize that. And so people who say, well, if that was the way I believed, I'd just go out and sin all I want. Well, you're missing the point. The point of you sinning or not sinning has nothing to do with where you're going to land in eternity. It has to do with the quality of your occupancy in the here and now in the kingdom of God. Okay? And then verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, let's look at this. We've got two things we've said here. People might raise this up and say, that's a contradiction. See, the Bible's just full of contradictions. You said over here, sin easily besets us. Now over here, you say, sin does not have dominion over you. Those seem like contradictions. Well, if it doesn't have dominion on me, how could it be so easy for it to beset me? The fact that you have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God and you have faith means you have the ability to not sin. And it's on you to exercise that ability. And a huge portion of the Bible is an exhortation to God's people to use the ability God has given you to fight sin. But it's not going to happen easily. Just because it doesn't dominate you, it doesn't have dominion over you, does not mean that it's not going to require some effort, right? Now, I remember one time years ago, some buddies and I went fishing down on the Washita River. And there's a place where you put in, and it's kind of a long eddy there, right? And it's very calm water. But you go down maybe 50 yards from where you put the boats in, and there's just a chute that just, it all narrows down, and water is rolling, and there's big waves and all kinds of stuff. And we got down there in a canoe, and we're rowing around, and we got caught, you know, kind of in the current of that, and we're heading the wrong way, and so we had to turn that canoe around and point it against the current. And I'm in there with a buddy of mine who probably weighed about 110 pounds, a real skinny guy. And that wasn't real powerful. And at that time, I was probably half what I am today in terms of size. And I said, man, if we don't bear into this thing, we're going to be in. I mean, this is at Grigsby's Ford, if you're familiar with it's kind of close to Malvern. And the next takeout point, official takeout point, is in Donaldson, which is about 10 miles down. So I said, look, man, if we don't just dig into this, we're going to have to call somebody to pick us up in Donaldson because we're not going to make it back. So we were in that current, and we were just rowing as hard as we could, just paddling that canoe. And it just every paddle, we're making maybe an inch's worth of progress, you know. I mean, and it took us a good little while just to get back up into the calmer water. And we were absolutely exhausted when we got there. That water did not have dominion over us, did it? We defeated it, did we not? We had sufficient power to overcome that very strong current and get back to where we needed to be in safety. So I can say that water had no dominion over us in that canoe. But did it have an influence? It had an enormous influence. That water so easily beset us that we soon found ourselves in a situation that if we did not avail ourselves with the power God had given us physically to overcome the influence of that current which so easily beset us, that current would have overtaken us. But it did not have dominion over us because we had sufficient power. But it took some effort, did it not? It took strenuous effort. I mean, there wasn't going to be any, you know, I'll row a little bit. Now, let me have a soda pop over here for a minute. Now, let me put in a piece of chewing gum. I think I'll fish. It looks like a spot over there. No. It was going to take some focus. You see how a current that can easily beset you and have a strong influence on you and yet not have total dominance over you can be. Those truths can be same at the same time. When the Bible says sin shall have no dominion over you, it is not saying sin does not have a strong influence on you in your flesh. It's not saying that at all. We know that because it says sin so easily besets us. Both these things are true. But if that canoe example is of any benefit to you, know this. You're going to have to point the boat in the right direction. And you may have to strive strenuously to get beyond the strong influence of sin in any particular acute instance in your life. You see that? Is it helpful to know that? It was helpful to me the next time I took the boat down there because I'm like, don't get within 50 yards of that chute right there. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble. So sin easily besets us, but it does not have dominion over us. And that is very important to know. You know, a little sidebar here. Dominion, y'all believe God is sovereign. You hear that a lot. God is sovereign. Sovereignty is really dominion. This is one of the areas where old Baptists part company with some who have theology that would seem much more similar to ours, like Reformed theology, which in some respects is similar. We understand that sovereignty is dominion. God is sovereign over all things. That gives him the authority to overrule, to manipulate, to do as he wants. But it doesn't mean that every action that has ever happened has been the result of his direct manipulation. You follow that? That's a very key distinction. Some people think sovereignty means the absolute predestination of all things. That means when somebody sinned over here, it's because God sovereignly wrote down in a plan that person will sin at this very moment. Now, God knew that that person was going to sin, but he has dominion over it. And part of dominion is the ability to act, but it's also the ability to permit others to act. If you are a king and you have total dominion over your kingdom, you can say, I'm going to let that person go on and do what they're doing, or I'm going to prevent that person from doing what they're doing. That's a very key point. Likewise, in the range of sin, sin does not have dominion over us in the sense that it can absolutely say, now you are going to sin and you are utterly powerless to not sin. You've heard people say at times probably, well, I couldn't help myself. Well, that's just not true. If that's true, then sin has dominion over you. Right? But sin does not have dominion over you, though it can have a strong influence over you. Okay. So we know that it does easily beset us, that it has no dominion over us. But then another important point is found in Proverbs chapter 4. And this is a point I would call avoidance. Proverbs 4:14 through 19. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. This sounds like a COVID-19 kind of recommendation, does it not? I mean, if you're someone who is high risk and you're worried about getting the flu or any kind of illness, not just COVID-19, and you knew, okay, there's this person over here who's just sick as they can be with this. I mean, they're just a disaster, you know. Would you think, I'm going to go over there and just give them a big hug and hang out with them all afternoon? We know that very well. But do we have that same seriousness in the matter of sin? See, oftentimes, and this goes back to the warning I gave earlier about being cavalier about the notion of, well, I can be near sin. I'm a mature Christian, so I can be around this and it really won't rub off on me. Well, this says, enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. This is saying, what's the old expression? Avoid it like the plague. You heard that before? That's what it's saying. And why is that? That's because sin doth so easily beset us, right? That's because once you get close enough to that current, it's going to suck you in, and then you're going to be in this realm of having to strenuously exert yourself to be able to gain the dominance over that strong influence. So avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. For they eat the bread of the wickedness and drink the wine of violence, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. In real estate, this is what's known as location, location, location. Right? What drives the value of a piece of real estate? The main thing that drives the value of a piece of real estate is where it's sitting. You can take a house in Malvern, Arkansas, that is a town that's been in tremendous decline for 20 or 30 years. You can take that house, you can pick it up and plop it in Hillcrest in Little Rock, And it'll be worth tenfold what it is in Malvern. Why is that? It's just the location. There's more pressure on people trying to, oh, that's a cool old house. And it's in a really neat neighborhood, so people want to pay more. You pick that same house up and put it in the city limits of San Francisco, it's going to be worth 10 times more than what it was in Little Rock. Same house. Same, creaking floorboards, sinking foundation, needs a new roof, all kinds of stuff. What changed? The fundamentals of the house didn't change at all. All that changed was the location. Likewise, you can take a Christian in whatever state they are, and you can set them far away from the influence of sin, and they're going to be better off as a result of that. That's a better location for them. You follow me? Their lives are going to struggle less than they would if it was in a location where you are tempted by sin. And look, this comes down to who you're going to spend time with. It comes down to where you're going to spend time in your life. If you don't make note of the fact that your location can have a huge influence on your discipleship, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to find yourself moving that canoe a little too close to the chute, and then you're going to be off to the races, right? It's going to be a very strong influence. The influence of that current in that early example was directly related to how close we got to that chute. And once you're in it, then the influence is incredibly strong. But if you can see that, and you can say, I know that's trouble, you can start to mark out some boundaries in your life. And you can say, I'm not going to come within 100 yards. I'm not going to come within 100 yards of that chute. Because I know if I maintain a sufficient distance and find a good location, the overall influence of sin is going to be much less. And if I feel myself drifting at the rate of 1 inch every 10 seconds, I got time to paddle away. That's wisdom, is what that is in the Christian life. And this is why the Bible says, enter not into the path of the wicked, do not go in the way of evil men, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away. Don't be foolish enough to say, oh, that's... Yeah, but I'm mature enough. I can hang out with these people who are, these friends of mine, they like to drink and they like to watch bad movies or they like to, whatever it is, right? They like to gossip. They like to talk bad about people and I just want to hang out. You're going to get sucked into that chute. So try to avoid it. Think about your location in life and try to maintain a good location. So avoidance is a key aspect. That kind of has to do with the external influences that would encourage you to sin, does it not? But don't kid yourself into believing that's the only problem. There is an enemy within. James talks about this. James chapter 1. The enemy within. James chapter 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There's a blessing in obeying God and enduring temptation. Find yourself in an instance of temptation, you need to fight it, and there's a blessing in getting beyond it. But don't be kidded by the notion that because there are external influences, that there aren't aspects within you that need to be managed as well. Let no man say, verse 13, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So you can't blame God for it. God's not tempting you to sin. Now, some are going to say, God absolutely predestinated you to sin. That's the error I was trying to distinguish us from when I was talking about dominion earlier. We don't believe that for a moment, though there are some who do. But this says God does not so much as tempt man with sin. Well, let me say this along that same point again. It is no exoneration for God to say that he does not so much as tempt a man to sin if he absolutely predestinates and decrees that that man will unavoidably commit sin. You see what I'm saying? I'm making you, by divine decree, commit a sin, but I don't tempt you to sin. You see how ludicrous that position is? If the Bible says God does not so much as tempt a man to sin, well, you can be certain that He does not causatively preordain and force a man to commit sin by divine decree. You follow that? Forgive me for running that rabbit trail. So God doesn't tempt man. So how are we tempted then? But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So this is that fleshly part that remains in us, what we would call the sin nature. Regeneration does not eradicate your sin nature. Glorification will eradicate your sin nature. Someday we will be like Christ and we will not have that remaining portion of the flesh that we inherited from Adam. And this is what's being discussed here. We all maintain this today, and it is that which draws us away of our own lusts. See, we have our own inclinations to commit sins. Just as I had an inclination to get a little too close to that current, right? I made that decision. See, we got a little too close. That was something we were doing in managing the boat. So there's an enemy within, and that's our old carnal nature. And part of defeating any enemy is knowing the enemy, having a strategy to mitigate some of these things. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now that's given to brethren. See, that's not a recipe for how you're going to get to heaven. He's talking to brethren. These people are already bound for heaven. These are God's people. This is a recipe for how you ought to live your life. And what he's talking about here is you got a lustful aspect of your own nature. And that's why you don't want to get too close. That's why location is important. Recognizing this about, think about this. If you said, I'm going to try to lose 20 pounds this year. And boy, I'm just really tempted by sweets. And then, they got a place in Little Rock now. It's called the Cupcake Store or something like that. You go in there and it's a thing now. Instead of getting birthday cakes, people get plates of cupcakes for birthday parties and stuff like that. So if your strategy is, I'm going to try to lose 20 pounds this year, and you say, I'm going to go have my coffee breaks every day down at the cupcake shop. That's a terrible location for you to achieve that end, is it not? I mean, in practical examples like that in our lives, we see that one like, that's just ludicrous. I mean, you're not going to make it, man. You're going to be walking out of there in a sugar coma with, blue icing all over your face before it's all said and done. And that doesn't make any sense. But yet, in this world of sin, we're a little too cavalier, a little too eager to go hang out at the cupcake shop. And do we wonder at times why our strategy for defeating this besetting sin that you're thinking about in your mind, why is that not working so well? Well, maybe it's time to wipe a little bit of that blue icing off your face and find a new location. You got to make some changes at times if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll leave that with you as a strategy for finding a better location. So we've got an enemy within, but we have the Holy Spirit within as well, do we not? And that's why the conflict and the war exists in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a conflict. It's a fight. Look at this powerful promise over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. I mentioned before people saying, well, I did that, I just couldn't help myself. Christian people, I've heard Christian people said that. I may have even said it a time or two myself. Lest you engage in the folly of believing that I stand before you in sinless perfection, let me eliminate that from your thinking. And let's look at what the Word of God says. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Everybody, all God's people are tempted by sin. Don't think that there's some brother or sister over here that doesn't have a struggle. They may be a little better at concealing it than you are. Maybe their area of besetting sin, if you will, is something that's a little easier to hide than someone else's, right? But everybody's got an issue with this. And the Word of God addresses it in this way. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful. Not you are faithful. God is faithful. Now, in what way is God faithful? Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able? That is the biblical proof for why a Christian cannot say, I just wasn't able to help myself. David can't say, well, I saw Bathsheba, I just wasn't able to help myself. Right? Can't do it. Moses can't say, I saw those people talking bad about, you know, treating my people bad, I just had to kill that guy, I couldn't help myself. No, that's wrong. You can't say that. James said it's your own lusts that well up in you that lead to sin, and sin leads to death. And this is saying God does not allow temptations to come into your life that are beyond that which you are able. You follow that? That is an incredibly powerful thing to keep in mind as you face strong temptations. You may be in that current, and you may realize, it may help you realize, I'm going to have to row really hard to get out of this current. But it cannot have dominion over me because God will not allow the current to be greater than what I can overcome. Sin does not have dominion over me. Right? God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. There's a way out. Now sometimes we sin because we're not looking for the way out. You know, you get far enough down in that current and you just say, well, whatever, they're going to pick me up down the river. I don't know how that's going to work out. You don't fight enough. But there's a way. There's a way out. And we ought to be looking for that way out because that is a powerful, powerful promise. In verse 12, really captures the sentiment that I had stated before. You know, I said that it's dangerous for a Christian to believe that I'm strong enough that I can be able to endure this. I don't have to pay much mind to where my location is. I can hang out with my buddies who like to drink too much, and I probably won't drink too much, or I can go do this thing. Or if that's the way you think, verse 12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth. Is that not what the example I just gave? I think I can stand this. I think I can stand it. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's the wisdom of it. You see why location is important? You see why knowing that you've got an enemy within that inclines you to do bad things makes it all the more important to mind your location and to be wary of locations? Well, that brings us back to Hebrews chapter 12 again, which is kind of where we started. It says we're going to have to run with patience the race that is set before us. The Christian life, discipleship, following the Lord Jesus Christ is not a sprint. You're not going to go, oh, I'm going to go all out one day and then I'm just going to fall out in the grass and try to catch my breath. You're going to have to pace yourself. And there's a difference in strategy between running a sprint and running a marathon. Is there not? In a sprint, you just go all out. 100-yard dash, you run as hard as you can. That is the only strategy. Run as hard and as fast as you can for the duration of the race, and that's it. But if you're running a marathon, you realize I got to pace myself here. I'm not going to have the ability to run at full speed all the time. I'm going to have to figure out how fast I'm going to run. I'm feeling pretty strong now, but maybe I could run a little faster, but maybe I ought to hold back a little bit because I still got a long way to go. This says we're going to have to run with patience the race that is set before us, and I'm telling you it takes no patience to run a sprint. A sprint is the opposite of patience. The fact that it's going to require patience is telling you that you're in a marathon race. And so you're going to have a strategy. You're going to have to be wise in how you do this. And that's hopefully part of what we're trying to build up here. But then we have an inspiration here. We have an inspiration in the example set by the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus. You want an inspiration for living a righteous life? Look unto Jesus. We all too often look at our next door neighbor or somebody else, and usually we pick somebody who's maybe flawed in a whole host of evident ways, and then we say, well, I'm not doing as bad as that person. That's a little more difficult when you're looking unto Jesus. When you're looking against a perfect standard, you're not looking at some pathetic sinner like yourself and trying to make yourself feel better about things. Look unto Jesus and the perfect record, perfect race He ran. The author and finisher of our faith. Now look, this ought to be the greatest inspiration for us to combat sin in our lives. Jesus Christ bore the stripes of our sin. How many times have you ever been disrespected by someone or treated in a way that you said, that was outrageous. I can't believe that person did that to me. I do not deserve that. Does that not just make you so upset when something like that happens in your life? I'm sure everybody has an example like, this person did this to me. I was totally, unwarranted. Why on earth? I didn't deserve that a bit. Well, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ didn't deserve anything. Now, look, some of us come to church and we say, how are you doing today? Well, I'm better than I deserve. That's a good old Baptist answer, isn't it? We're sinners. We're all deserving of condemnation and death. Well, if that's true, why are you taking such offense over the notion that you got mistreated all of a sudden one day? You say, well, I didn't do anything. Well, you did a bunch of other stuff you're not going to bear the burden of in eternity, right? I mean, because you got caught in one instance where you may have been innocent, you think this is horrible injustice. But Jesus Christ, you really think about this. Consider someone who's done nothing, absolutely nothing, and then for this type of treatment to be heaped upon him. That, in our carnal nature, will make us say, that is outrageous. I will not stand for this. I will not be treated like this. Honestly, when I hear that part about Jesus being asked questions and stuff, and they say, he opened not his mouth, I get mad about that. Because I get, and that's probably just my flesh rising up. I just say, why don't you say something? Right? You don't deserve this. Well, he didn't deserve it. And he was right to open not his mouth in fulfillment of prophecy. And look, that should be an inspiration to us. And the second part of this should be inspiring as well, and I'll leave you with this. He's not only the author, but he is the finisher of our faith. And what does that mean? Faith has a lot of different meanings in the Bible, a lot of different ways you can go with it. Does that mean he finished your faith so that your exercise of faith in this life is going to be perfect? He finished my faith, so I always act in faith, and I'm always having faith. No, it doesn't mean that. That's evidently not true. Jesus Christ looked at his disciples at one point and says, how is it that you have no faith? Right? Now, those were regenerate men. They believed in Christ. They were following Christ. And he's looking at them, he's like, well, from what I'm seeing, it looks like you have no faith. You're acting in a faithless fashion, is what Jesus is saying there. Jesus Christ is not the finish of our faith in the sense that that means your expression of faith and your use of faith in your life is going to be perfect, because that is evidently not true. He's the finisher of our faith in that he completed and fulfilled the demands of the law that would have been placed upon us and would have been our condemnation. He finished our faith in the sense that he took all of that on himself and he paid for it. That's how he's the finisher of our faith. If someone has done a kindness to you, would it not be outrageous for you then to just say, whatever. They come over and they, you're struggling financially. They come over and they pay your electric bill. And then you said, you know what? I was a little hot last month. I think I'm just going to run the air conditioner all the time now. because that person's paying my electric bill now, and I don't have to pick up the tab. So I'll just make my electricity twice as much as it was last month because I don't care. Anyone who saw that in a natural example, horizontally, people dealing with people, would look at that and say, that is just rude. That is a totally inappropriate response to the kindness and grace that that person extended toward you and saying, I'm going to pay your bill. Jesus Christ is the finisher of our faith. And with His stripes, we are healed. We should look at that as the grace of God in paying our bills for us. And it is not a proper response then to say, I just go run up the tab. If someone extended that kindness to you in love, the proper response would be thanksgiving, would it not? And in the case of Jesus Christ, we were totally undeserving. We had nothing to, you know, commend ourselves before God. We didn't deserve any of this. He did it all for us. And so it is only appropriate that we serve God. We follow Him in discipleship. We try to mortify sin in our lives. It doth so easily beset us. Know that. That's part of building a strategy for defeating sin in your life. It does not have dominion over you. That doesn't mean it doesn't have a strong influence in your life. Don't be kidded into believing that. And because it has a strong influence, you need to understand, you need to manage your location. You need to stay far away from it, stray from it, build strategies to keep your distance from it. But also recognize that there's still something within you that wells up and inclines you to want to do that. It's going to take the application of some force to keep you out of harm's way. Avail yourself of God's powerful promise that there's no temptation that's overtaken you that God doesn't provide a way of escape for. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and we can fight sin. Avail ourselves of that promise and also allow yourself to enter into the inspiration of Christ's perfect life and that He has finished our faith. He's finished the work of our salvation. That is a wondrous love of God that is not like anything you encounter on this earth. Look, we've got loving families. Some of us can point to loving mothers. We can talk about how much we love our children and all those sorts of things. But even the best example of that in this world is tainted by the corruption of this world. This is a perfect love. And we should serve the Lord Jesus Christ out of love for what He's done for us. And that's part of how we love one another, which is kind of how we started this service, isn't it?